Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 is a famous text in Isaiah, one that we often remember at Christmas time because of its testimony to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a text that gives great gospel hope and light in the context of the warning and judgment that God is announcing through his prophet Isaiah. So I hope with anticipation you will join with me in honoring God by giving your attention to his word. I ask you to stand as I read from Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that here we have your words delivered in the power of your Spirit through the prophet Isaiah about your precious Son. And we pray that the preaching of this word will not be so much my preaching, but your preaching to us about your Son and the strength of your Spirit, so that we will be blessed with the faith to trust, the humility to submit, and the hope to look for the promises and blessings that you offer here to be fulfilled for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine for a minute that you are walking into an old hardware store in a part of town that you don't usually visit. The front of the store is dirty. In front of the door and windows, there's litter all over the sidewalk. Inside the store, there's a smell of sawdust and grease and musty, dusty air. The lighting is poor. Bulbs are missing. It's hard to see what's going on inside and hard to read the labels of things. The shelves are poorly stocked and haphazardly arranged, so it's hard to find anything. The staff are grumpy and slow. And if you ask them a question, they just walk to another part of the store, hoping that you never see them again. You happen to overhear the manager saying that business is down, and with new competitors moving into the neighborhood, might not be too long before it's time to close up shop. And then a month later, you happen to visit the same store again, and everything's different. The front of the store has new coat of paint. sidewalks are clean, the windows are sparkling. You walk into the store and it's bright and airy, and that smell is gone. The shelves have been reorganized so everything's just where you'd expect it to be. The products are neatly stacked and clearly labeled, and the staff have new uniforms and they're smiling, and everything is perfect. And you hear the manager, or you see the manager taking a new employee around, showing him the store on his first day of work, and clearly things are looking up. And you wonder, you know, how could this possibly be? What has come over this place? What could have made such a change? And then you walk out the store with your purchases, and you look up and you realize, oh, they're just putting up a new banner. There's a couple employees tacking up a banner over the whole storefront. It says in big, bold, block letters, under new management. Ah, that's the reason. Somebody came in who knows how to run a hardware store, and everything has been fixed. Under new management. In our text this morning, here in Isaiah 9, Isaiah shows us a before and after picture that's something like that hardware store. The before picture is dark and disastrous. It has to do with the judgment that God has been announcing on his people, Judah and Israel, for their sins. They were called to be holy, and they have been wicked. They were called to be devoted to the Lord, and they have devoted themselves to idols. They were called to walk in uprightness and truth, and they have instead lived in wickedness and according to lies. And so God has promised and threatened severe judgment to come upon them through the armies of the Assyrians and then through the armies of the Babylonians. And the before picture that is so dark and so disastrous has two main images, two parts to it. In verse 1, we see that it involves shame. In the former time, Isaiah tells us, Yahweh brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are two tribes of Israel in the northern part of Israel. And God has brought them into contempt. That's the same meaning as shame. God has embarrassed his people. God has exposed the foolishness of their ways. God has revealed for all to see the futility of their plans and their schemes, trying to throw in their lot with Syria or Assyria or maybe Egypt or whoever will help. God has revealed for the whole world to see the foolishness and the stupidity of worshiping idols and pretending that they will be able to deliver. God has revealed in an embarrassing, scandalous way the darkness of their sin, their sexual immorality, their wicked service to idols that demand the death of their children as sacrifices, their corruption, their falsehood. Everything's laid bare. God has brought these people into contempt. He has put them to shame in a very public way. The second part of this before picture of disaster and judgment is in verse 2. We find out that God has plunged his people into darkness. That's a very vivid picture of God's judgment. Imagine sitting in a dark room with no light. Darkness and light in the Bible often are images that God uses to describe what it's like to have his presence or to be banished from his presence. And God has plunged his people into darkness, not physically by darkening the sun, but spiritually by removing himself from them altogether so that they no longer have his word, they no longer have his law, they no longer have his promises, they no longer have his true prophets. They only have false prophets who are making things up as they go. They no longer have his appointed godly king. They have ungodly rulers. They no longer have his priests who offer his authorized and appointed sacrifices, but rather the priests of Baal and Asherah and all these others who offer goodness knows what anywhere they please, whenever they want. And the land is plunged into darkness. That's the before picture. It's not looking pretty. God has brought judgment on his people. But the wonderful thing is there's an after picture as well. And the after picture has three parts. Instead of shame, there is honor. In verse 1, in the former time he brought Zebulun and Naphtali into contempt, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Those three terms there, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations, are probably three administrative districts that Assyria set up in this part of Israel, near the River Jordan, near the Mediterranean Sea, and then in the middle. That's what that's getting at. This part of the land that was so embarrassed, this was the part of the land that was most exposed and vulnerable to foreign attack, which almost always came from the north. Zebulun and Naphtali, in the north part of the territory of Israel, were always the ones first affected by any invasion. And God has promised here to bring these very people, this very part of the land that was most open to the shame of invasion and exposure and God-forsakenness, he's promised to make these very people, this very part of his land, glorious again. He's promised to honor them, to exalt them, to make them the envy of the nations rather than the mockery of the nations. And then the second part of this after picture of God's transforming blessing is that instead of darkness, there will be light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's a wonderful, wonderful text that in just a few words with just a brief, vivid image summarizes the immense transformation of the life and lot of God's people. Just like if you're in a dark and gloomy building, one of the easiest things you can do and the cheapest things you can do to make it look better is to add new light bulbs. And the change is immediate and it's amazing. You can see clearly. Everything looks nice. It's inviting and warm instead of kind of scary and weird. God has turned the lights on for his people. See, no matter what they had, when they didn't have God's presence, they were in darkness. Maybe they had wealth, maybe they had the respect of foreign nations, maybe they had alliances and treaties and fancy buildings and education and culture and whatever else. Maybe the economy was doing well, that's great. But to have all that and be in the darkness of banishment from God's presence is a terrible disaster. But to have nothing except God's presence, that's wonderful. And God promises the biggest possible transformation to come into these people's lives. Not a transformation of their politics or their economics. Not a transformation of their education system or something like that. A transformation that has to do with him being present among them again. His word being proclaimed. His sacrifices being offered. His forgiveness being extended, his songs being sung, his worship being maintained and conducted, his law being honored and implemented, they will walk in light. And then there's a third picture of what will happen in this after picture, this picture that has to do with God's saving transformation of his people, and that's in verse 3. And here, I think it's implied that instead of sadness, we don't read about the sadness, I think that part's implied, we will have joy. Being put to shame and walking in darkness is not a happy situation. It's sad. And certainly one of the best marks, clearest marks, of somebody who's walking without the blessing of their Creator, without the presence of the Lord for whom they were designed and intended to live, is that their life is rough. They're sad. They're not happy. They're not satisfied with all the stuff they've got. They're not satisfied with the friendships they have. Everything seems shallow and hollow and superficial and restless. But when God gives joy, it's a great blessing. And here we find in verse 3 that instead of sadness, God brings joy. You've multiplied the nation, the joy of a growing, prosperous people. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, the joy of plenty, the joy of a feast, the joy of a banquet after bringing in the fruits of the fields. As they are glad when they divide the spoil, the joy of a great victory, the joy of enemies being plundered. All of this is joy that God brings. But notice the key thing in the middle of the verse, they rejoice before you. This isn't a joy in stuff. It's not a joy that's fixed or located in earthly things. It's a joy that is fueled and formed by God's presence. The reason they're joyful is because they're standing in the presence of the living God. Once again. So they're brought from shame to honor, from darkness to light, from sadness to joy. This is the before and after picture that's so dramatic that Isaiah wants to show us in this text. And I just want to stop there. I hope you see how relevant this passage of Scripture is. I don't think it'll take me a lot of work to prove to you that if I had a text of Scripture that would show you how to move from shame to honor, that you would find that valuable. All of us, to one degree or another, perhaps some of us particularly, are living with shame. The shame of failure, maybe. The shame of disappointment. Plans that you had have never worked out. Dreams that you cherished, never realized or fulfilled. Ideas and ways of thinking that seemed so right to you, you've started to question. You're a bit embarrassed now. You don't really know what to think or what to do. You've lost your mojo, so to speak. Maybe you have the shame of deep sin that you've committed. You're embarrassed about it. It haunts you. Or a breakdown in some key responsibility that you should have been able to do, you should have been competent to do, but by your laziness or by your foolishness or by whatever else, you've failed to act in a way that brings you honor. Instead, you're laboring under shame. What if there were a way to move from shame to glory? Again, many of us, probably all of us to one degree or another, know what it's like to live in darkness. God seems far away. People talk about the Bible and it's just so many words, you might as well be reading a dictionary for all the spiritual significance that it has for you. Stuff that happened a long time ago in a faraway part of the world that you don't really understand is basically what you think's in the Bible. Churchy stuff happens, you know, bread and wine get handed out. You kids, do you ever feel like this? I remember feeling like this when I was a kid. We just do stuff at church. I have no clue what it means. I think a lot of adults that deal with that too. You should ask your parents later. Do you guys have any clue what we do at church? It might be a fun conversation. But I think there's a lot of Christians who live this kind of life where God is just up there somewhere, not very interested in my life, not very relevant to me. His words are cool and nice, I guess, but got other things on my mind. I'm alone. What if there were a way for you to live in the light of God's presence, not as a theory, but as an actual reality to enjoy? Would you pay money to go to a conference that held out the solution to that problem? Would you? I would think it would be wise to spend a bit of money to find such a solution. In fact, I'd be ready to counsel you to be like the man who found the pearl of great price and went and sold all of his possessions to buy the field so he would have legal title to own that pearl. It's a very relevant passage of Scripture. And what if they're a way to get you to move from sadness to joy? It's one of the, you know, probably one of the hardest things about being a pastor is getting to know how much sadness there is in people's lives. I don't think you as a church are remarkable in this way. I think everybody's like this. There's a lot of grief that we share, isn't there? A lot of disappointment. A lot of regret. A lot of tragedy that we mourn. Various types, various kinds, various degrees, but we all deal with it. What if there were a solution to your broken heart? What if your joy could be increased and your mourning turned into dancing? Do you agree that that would be a valuable thing if it were offered? Well, it's offered here for free. You don't have to pay a thing. I'll just tell you, Isaiah is going to tell you the solution to these problems, how to go from before to after. Shame, darkness, and sadness to honor, light, and joy. And the way to get that transition, that transformation, is to be under new management. That's the answer. To be under new management. God gives us two verses about what it is like to be under new management in verse 4 and 5. How is God going to do this transformation? How is he going to bring about this amazing change? In verse 4, he tells us he will bring freedom. The yoke of his burden, that's the yoke of that foreign oppressor army that is holding you captive and making you a slave, he's going to break that yoke. Just like on the day of Midian, he empowered Gideon, the judge, to chase off a massive Midianite army and bring freedom to his people. And you know what? Jesus says, doesn't he? You take my yoke, it's easy. That's exactly the promise of the gospel, to break the heavy yoke. Not so much of Assyrians and Babylonians. That wasn't Israel's biggest problem. It was the heavy yoke of the chains of sin that bound them so tightly, where even when God set them free from all foreign influence, by their own captive hearts, they were gripped by idolatry and wickedness and lies and corruption. God would set them free, yes, from their external threats and captors, but even more importantly, from the internal captivity that was their real problem and is still our real problem. Liberation and freedom is one way that God's going to bring about this under new management transition. The second one is in verse 5. Where we find that God is going to bring peace. Now, verse 5 is a verse about destroying army uniforms. You might say, it doesn't sound very peaceful. You know, imagine soldiers laying dead and going and destroying all their uniforms. That sounds quite violent. But the point is that by conquering our enemies, God brings us peace. By victory over all who would stand against us, God brings peace to his people. And that peace is symbolized and signified in the image of first a boot burning up, and then a garment, a cloak belonging to a soldier, spattered with blood, burning up. No more need for these things. People who wore these will never come against you again. They're gone for good. So liberation and peace. That's what it means to be under new management. But really the thing that Isaiah wants us to see about what it means to be under new management is not the techniques of the new management, not the methods, not the plans. Those are important. Liberation and peace are important parts of what it means to be under new management. But it is especially the new manager that God wants us to see here. He's the one who makes all the difference. Everything else with that old hardware store could be fine. But if the manager is incompetent and lazy and unlikable, it's going to be a disaster. But bring the right manager in and everything changes. And that's exactly the explanation that Isaiah gives us. How could God bring about this wonderful change? We see that it means freedom and peace, but how will God make that happen? Verse 6 gives us the answer. Here's how. By giving us a child. The whole reason that verses 1 to 5 is true is for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What do we learn about our new manager here? Well, we learn that he's unexpected. He's not who you'd expect. You imagine the Israelites listening to Isaiah say, wait, he's going to use a baby? What? That's not what we expected. These are serious problems we have here, Isaiah. Quit kidding around. We need serious solutions. Tell us about the wealth and the armies and the power and the alliances that God is going to bring to bear against our problems. And God says, here is the most powerful thing that I have ever done in the whole history of the world, the most massive demonstration of my commitment to the welfare of my people. I will give you a child. Not born in the halls of power in Jerusalem, but the despisable little corners of the stable in Bethlehem. Not raised on the milk and the honey and the silver spoons of Herod's palace, but raised in the simple home of a carpenter in Nazareth. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the things that are powerful, the foolish things to destroy the things that are wise, in order to display his surpassing strength and wisdom. He sends a child. We learn from this that the Savior Isaiah taught Israel to expect would be a true human, a real son of David. We're going to learn that this child is a descendant of David. That's what we learned so far about this child. So he's not who you'd expect. He's a child. He's also an everlasting king. Here we get to the real meat and potatoes of this passage. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now, we think that word government, we think of a massive bureaucracy. That's not what this word means. It means the task of ruling will be on his shoulder. We tend to think of government as something many people work for. In ancient Israel, government was something conducted by one wonderfully talented, great individual who deserved to sit on the throne. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, a person whose shoulders are strong enough to carry the full weight of the task of ruling God's people. The government's on his shoulder. There will be no end to his government and peace, we learn in verse 7. He's a son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. David's line, which is looking like such a disaster right now because Ahaz is an idiot who doesn't want to trust God, doesn't want to believe God's word, wants to instead trust Assyria and worship like Assyria and live like Assyria, and so leads his people down the long path to exile. That foolish son of David will be replaced by the right son of David. He's righteous and just, with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Those are the hallmarks of this king. And you realize what a deep answer this is to the problems we have as human beings. Really, one of our biggest problems, the cry that animates so much of world history, is where can we find someone to rule us well? Where can we find someone who's both powerful enough and righteous enough that we can trust him to deal with all our problems? Some governments are so powerful they can deal with the problems, but they're not righteous enough to be trusted. Others are righteous but not powerful. Where are we going to find someone who has absolute power but not corrupted by that absolute power? Here we have him. The child promised in David's line. He's an everlasting king. The third thing we learn is that he's God. Look at his names in verse 6, and these are wonderful names. Wonderful Counselor. This tells us about his divine wisdom. A king was someone who was required to be able to give wisdom to his subjects and direct their affairs skillfully and wisely. And the hallmark of a divinely appointed king was wisdom to see not only what was on the surface, but what was hidden and secret. Like Solomon, who so wisely solved so many difficult problems of administering justice, this king will have divine wisdom. Why do I say divine wisdom? because this word wonderful really has the idea of supernatural or miraculous in it. Just like Jesus walking on water is a wonder. It's that type of idea in the word here. His counsel is a wonder, a miracle. He has divine wisdom to direct his people. He has divine strength to protect and lead his people. He is the mighty God. This is one of those texts that really just straight out give Jesus the name God in the Old Testament. Quite wonderful. He's the mighty God. He's strong and powerful. He not only has divine wisdom and strength, but also he has divine care. He's an everlasting father. In ancient times, kings were often described as fathers because they would care for their people like a father cares for a family. And Jesus, the Messiah Israel hoped for, he's a father in that sense to his people. He cares for us. He rules us well. And he'll never die. We learn in the New Testament that he now lives in the power of an endless life. He's risen again. So there's no end to his capacity to care for his people. He's everlasting. And he's the Prince of Peace. He brings that true peace through victory. We could think of peace in very shallow terms as just the absence of war. But real peace, all the way through the Bible, is always a blessing that comes from God. A blessing that involves ordered, happy relationships in society. Freedom from care and want and need and disaster in our relationship with the natural world. Long life and health with respect to our natural bodies. The right administration of justice. All of those ideas are wrapped up in this idea of peace. It's the idea of true human flourishing in its fullest sense. And the only person all the way through the Bible who's capable of giving such peace is God himself, and Jesus is the Prince who gives peace. So how do you get from the before to the after? You need a new manager. You need this king, this son of David, this little child who by God's grace is the mighty weakness of God to overthrow the weak strength of everything else. The Prince of Peace. I'll just add a note here. The prince, the new manager, he means business. Right at the end of verse 7, we have this little comment tagged on to everything Isaiah says. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. I was thinking about this morning. I could preach a whole sermon on zeal right now. It's just something I've been thinking about. God isn't giving us this new manager, transforming us from before to after, leading us from shame, contempt, darkness and sadness to joy and honor and peace and glory and all the rest. He isn't doing this because he's haphazardly or carelessly or negligently governing in heaven. He's doing this because he cares intensely and deeply about the outcome of our lives. He's zealous. He's excited. He's passionate. He's involved. He cares about this. A God who doesn't care about this stuff would never send his son to die in order to make it happen. But God has done that, so we know he cares deeply about whether or not you and I are like an old hardware store or a new hardware store. He cares very deeply about that. And what do we do with that truth? Well, I think that means that we should care very deeply too. And here I think we all need to confess our sin together here. There are things that you and I will pursue with a passion that would shame many others. Some of you put me to shame in the hours you put into your work. Others of us put an incredible amount of energy into our families, the way we plan and care and arrange the details of our family life, our homes, our vacations, our finances. These things occupy and burn in our minds with zeal that we don't need to pretend. We can just, we say we really care about this stuff. Are we zealous about the salvation that the Lord offers in this text? Are we zealous about the new king he gives us so that under his new management we would be new creations? Are we zealous to trust him and love him and serve him and confess our sins and seek his forgiveness and depend upon him for his grace to change us? Are we zealous to hunt down every last shred of unbelief in our hearts and attack it and overcome it with the mighty promises of God's word? Are we zealous to show up and arrive in every corner of our life and with the question burning, how can I build God's kingdom right now? I'll tell you a simple way that you could communicate your zeal for the Lord. Be at church 5 minutes before the worship service starts. Seems like a small thing. But we don't show up a few minutes late for things we care deeply about. I'll tell you another way you can communicate your zeal. When we talk about God and the Bible and Jesus and the salvation that we have in him, don't look like you're at the morgue. You know, look happy. Find something interesting to talk about. It doesn't have to be some boring thing you don't care about, like, you know, when was the book of Obadiah written or something? Like, that's interesting for some people. It might not be interesting for you. But find something that you love to talk about that will be edifying for other people in the church to talk about. I mean, that's where zeal is communicated. And God, one of the things about being under new management, the difference between the old hardware store and the new hardware store, is that instead of being sloppy and careless in the service that we pretend to owe to God, the lip service that we acknowledge, God puts within our hearts a torrential zeal to do his will, just like the zeal that was in the Lord Jesus' heart when he, hungry and thirsty, instead of going to eat and drink, found an opportunity to evangelize a woman of Samaria. And then his disciples come back with food and water. And he says, oh, you know, guys, it's like I've already eaten. I have food and drink that you don't know anything about. I love doing my Father's will so much, I could skip meal after meal after meal just to tell people about him and his salvation. Yahweh of hosts is zealous enough about us to send his precious son to suffer and die and rise again and to order all of world history around his promise to his son to gather for him a people and build him a kingdom to sing his praise in all eternity and to grant him the authorization to endow us with his spirit so that instead of weaklings and cowards, his apostles became mighty warriors that took the world by storm with the simple message that a carpenter from Judea has died and God raised him from the dead. God did all that because he loves to change people and he loves to save people and he loves to honor his son. He cares. And it is an insulting response to such zeal for us to half-heartedly give our assent, to respond with anything less than the full resources and strength that we have with which we could worship and serve this God. Under new management means a lot more than just a slight accounting, legal, financial change in our lives. It means that the core and the heart of who we are has been turned over and upside down and brought to life by the mighty work of God's appointed king, the son of David, the prince of peace. It's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We very humbly thank you for giving us your Son to be our King. Rescue us from our enemies. Free us from our sin. We ask for grace to repent of our sin and humble ourselves before your Son, so that we will truly bear the name Christian. And we ask that you will plant within our heart an energy and a zeal that reflects your own zeal for his honor and glory. Please bless us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.